fifth chapter, or a portion of it. If you'd like to read with me, open your Bibles to James chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 7. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receives the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. We must not forget the purpose of this letter that James wrote to those who were scattered abroad throughout the world. This scattering had come about because of intense persecution, particularly in the city of Jerusalem. And as these people were scattered abroad in the world, the Roman world, the Bible tells us that they were suffering. And James wrote to them in the very first chapter of this book, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." These people were suffering. They were suffering intensely. And as they suffered, they were not to forget the purpose of suffering as a Christian. James told them that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That is, the suffering that you're now enduring is going to work patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. There is a chain of events that may be set in to their work by something totally unforeseen by us and something totally unexpected. One day we're on our way to work, we're on our way home from work. One day the phone rings, and one day the principal at the school calls, one day mother calls, one day son calls. But after that one call, after that one incident, our lives are changed and we find ourselves in the midst of suffering. There's been an accident. Someone's been hurt. Our lives are changed. They're never the same. And James tells these people that out of this suffering that we endure because we have fallen into temptation, that means it just simply set upon us. We were not expecting it. It wasn't a result of some bad decision that we made. It wasn't a result of some sin that we involved ourselves in. It simply happened to us, and it's intense and it's painful, and we say to ourselves, and perhaps it's true, my life will never be the same. And because of this suffering, there is to come into our lives a patience. And this patience under trial and while we're suffering is to bring glory to God. It is to, as our writer states, to let patience have her perfect work. And the perfect work of patience is that it matures us, so that as Christians we're able to face all of the problems of life and not be consumed by them, and above all things not to forsake that faith that we have in Jesus Christ, not to forsake His church, the body of Christ on earth. We must remember a very important fact about life, about suffering, and that is all suffering of humanity is not a trial of faith. If because we have involved ourselves in activity that is condemned in the Word of God and then suffer for that, we cannot say we're suffering as a Christian. The person who drives home while intoxicated and has an accident, and because of that they suffer, they cannot look into the face of God and say, I am suffering as a Christian. You're suffering as a lawbreaker. You're suffering as one who used per judgment. You're suffering as one who has no recourse to God in the sense of saying, this happened to me because I was living right and doing what I should. You're not suffering as a Christian, but as an evildoer. Suffering as a Christian means that the suffering came upon us unexpectedly and undeserved. Just as these people, because they were Christians, were driven from their homes and lost all that they had, and many of them were stoned to death, and many of them were left destitute and without a home. Just as Jesus was in this world, so were they. Peter said that one might suffer and not suffer as a Christian. He said that we might suffer as a busybody in other people's matter. That we might suffer as a murderer, we might suffer as a thief. This person today who sits in the county jail because he has dealt drugs last week cannot look and say to God, I'm suffering as a Christian. He's suffering as an evildoer. And well, he ought. The Bible tells us, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And when we're reaping sin because we have sown sin, we have no quarrel against God. We have no claim for the patience that may come from this suffering. It seems so very harsh, and certainly against the attitude of the age in which we live, to say, as our fathers did and our forefathers did, you will lie in the bed you make. And I think many people today are saying, I'm not responsible for what's happened to me, and they blame the culture we live in, they blame the society we live in, they blame others for the circumstance they find themselves in, when they are the people who made the decision and did what they have done. One grace that is essential to suffering as a Christian is patience. And without patience, our suffering will not be Christ-like. Because suffering as a Christian is undeserved. Suffering as a Christian is intense and often of long duration. And it takes wisdom from above to identify our suffering. But if any of you lack wisdom, James said, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. And after many years of suffering, these scattered Hebrews were on the very verge of abandoning their commitment to Christ, of forsaking the assembling of themselves together, of simply turning their back upon all the things they had committed themselves to do because times were tough. We have several letters in the New Testament that carry out this theme. James addresses those whose lives have become clogged with sin, people who are inconsistent in the way they live, who are as a fountain that spews forth salt water and pure water, and you never know which one you're going to get. And James says that's the kind of lifestyle some of you people have become accustomed to. We know that the book of Hebrews itself, the book that bears that name, was written because these Jewish people, after 40 years or so of suffering, of deprivation, of not being accepted by the world, of not seeing themselves prosper in any way whatsoever, were ready to give up. They were ready to turn their backs on what they had said they believed in. They were willing to forsake the profession of faith that they had made in Christ. Many of the verses in the book of Romans has to do with those people who were not going to carry out the commitment they had made. They were not going to steadfastly remain a devout Christian, worshiping and witnessing and serving God. These Christians to whom James writes, they must be patient. Verse 7, he states, commands, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. He said, Brother Penn, what is patience? He said, well, patience is when it's raining and the kids are at home and they've got the TV turned up loud and they're jumping on the bed and running around the house and scattering food everywhere, and patience is when you don't kill them. Hardly. Now, I'm not saying you don't need patience in those circumstances, but I hardly doubt it's the kind of patience that James is talking about here. Be patient. It means to endure with passion. To have a passion that is estimated and counted in the upper figures of mathematics, macro. It's having the kind of passionate faith and the passionate kind of inner peace that allows a person to deal with all the problems of life without expressing their frustration, as Jesus lived his life and did not express the sorrow and grief that he endured by lashing out at other people. I've always been amused by a commercial for a product to help one quit smoking, and the gentleman who's involved in the commercial said, well, when I smoked, she coughed. A lot of people, when they're suffering, make other people miserable. And that's not patience. That's the reason that in suffering, we are to have the patience that is to bring us to her perfect work. That is, that will move us into a kind of maturity that all of God's people ought to possess. Therefore, that is because of these circumstances that have been mentioned earlier. And what are they? Well, notice. The hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. James is pointing back directly to the economic brutality that these people were suffering. Because they had been scattered abroad, they had lost their homes, they had lost their businesses, they had lost their jobs, and now they are itinerant day laborers being shifted from place to place, working an hour here, 2 hours there, a couple of days here, so they can have bread to eat and perhaps have some shelter from the rain and the problems of life. But when they had worked a day, those who had hired them through a fraudulent circumstance kept back their wages. Now, I don't know of anything that would make you any angrier or me any angrier than to have labored under the sun so that we could get enough money to buy food for ourselves and our wife and our children, and then at the end of the day have that wealthy person look us in the face and say, I'm not going to pay you. And the reason I'm not going to pay you, there's a legal way that I can do this, so lots of luck. Would that frustrate you? Would that anger you? We're out to have set out a string of curse words. We're out to have lost our temper. What would we have done under those circumstances? The very worst kind of punishment. See, we don't think about this kind of thing happening because we're so affluent in our age, and the Christians are so glutted and fatted and have satiated themselves so upon the things of the world that we don't even begin to get the hint of what it's like to suffer as a Christian. And these people knew what it was like to lose everything because they had professed faith in Jesus Christ. They were defrauded of their wages for no other reason than that they were a Christian. But James writes, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." This word coming means body presence, until you are in his body presence. And this answers the question of how long are we to be patient? How long are we to not let this world frustrate us to the point of retaliating, of attacking, and losing the blessing of being Christ-like? How long? Until our Lord stands by our side in his blessed body presence. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And he gives then an example of patience. Behold, that is, open your eyes and look. Look at what? Well, think of this, he states. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rains. Of all the professions in the world that demand patience, it is the dirt farmer. The husbandman here is really one who tills the earth. The word earth or gaos is involved in it. Here's a fellow who, with his hands and with a plow and with a hoe, tills the earth so that he may have food to eat. Behold the husbandman, how he waits. And this has in it the idea of expectation, not simply not doing anything, just sitting and looking, but it has in it the idea of an expectant heart. He waits for the precious or valuable product of his labor with long patience, extended patience, that he may receive, that is to take hold of and actually take from the soil that which has grown from the seed that he has planted, and then carry it to his home, and after processing it, actually eat it as his food. He has that kind of expectation, but it will never come until there has been the early rains and the latter rains. In Judea, where this illustration comes from, in the early rains that are spoken of here, the time frame is October and early November. And these early rains would come as mist almost, very light rain. And they would soften the soil so that it could be plowed, and then there would continue to fall light showers. And these would help to moisten the soil so that it could be brought to its proper tilth, and then After the seeds were planted, the rain continued and the seeds came up and grew. This was the early rain. And this farmer had to have the early rain. He waited patiently for the early rain. And then he waited patiently for the latter rain, which occurred some months later, particularly in April and May. And these late rains were necessary to the full fruition of the crop, which here happened to be cereal grain, such as wheat, rye. And these latter rains caused the plants to mature and to bear their full potential after maturing. So the farmer had to trust God, and he had to be patient. And James is saying, just as the farmer is patient, waiting for the product of his tilling, then you need to learn to be patient and wait for the product of your being tried by Almighty God. You know, the soil had to be broken up. It had to be plowed and it went through many kinds of procedures in order to get it to where the seed could be planted. And persecution and suffering is the breaking up of our hard soil, of the disturbing of that area of our lives that we've reserved for ourselves and won't not even God to intrude into. But in suffering and in pain and in persecution and in deprivation and in all the other things that Jesus suffered that we may suffer also, there is the tearing up and the breaking down, the tilling of our hearts. And in the tilling of our hearts, we hurt. But it's necessary to the sowing of seed of faith, so that through this we may have patience, and patience working its perfect work may bring us to mature Christians, so that we then can endure the world and patiently endure the world, so that people can see Jesus Christ revealed in us. In verse 8, he makes the statement again, "Be ye also patient." You must be like the farmer. You must establish your hearts. You must stabilize your inner being. Jesus has told us that out of the inner being springs forth all that we are. And if on the inside there is no stability of self, if there is just a mire where whatever happens sort of makes us go from one thing to another, where in our reaction to the things of life we're Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, some minor incident may happen and we may be loving and kind and helpful, but the next day when some incident occurs, we are willing to abuse and heap abuse and accuse and spew forth all kind of verbal venom against those people with whom we live as family or with whom we work, so that there is no stability to our lives. There's nothing in our hearts that anchors us to anything. And so we're people that we don't even like ourselves. And we talk a lot about the loss of self-esteem in the society in which we live today, and it simply means that a man or a woman, a boy or girl, they just don't think much of themselves. And you know, if you live your life the way the world dictates you to live your life, you really don't have much to be thankful for or happy about. Tossed to and fro, Jude tells us, by every wind of teaching. Just anything that blows out of Oprah, you grab it like it was some sort of bread to eat, some sort of meat for nourishment, something blows out of Donahue, something you gather from Larry King. You're just gathering bits and pieces of so-called advice from the world system and the media that we are exposed to today, hoping that you'll find something to stabilize your heart. Call Sabrina, or whatever her name is. The psychic phenomenon is simply exploding in the age in which we live. Why would a person spend $4 a minute to call Sabrina so that you could find out what she might say might happen to you? Why would you do that? It's because you're unstable in your heart. You don't trust God. You're throwing your money away. James says, establish your heart. Strengthen your inner being. Why? For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Again, he states this body presence, not some theological idea, not some ecclesiastical principle. I hear people talking about, yes, Jesus is coming again. He comes again when someone reads the Bible. Oh, yes, Jesus is coming again because when someone is saved, he comes again. All of this is simply drivel to be cast aside like the garbage that it really is, for the coming of Christ is real and literal. This same Jesus gives the world a great belly laugh, doesn't it, to talk about the actual coming of the actual Son of God, Jesus Christ, back to this earth. Oh, everyone gets a big laugh out of that, especially theologians, especially the doctors of theology. These are just precepts. These are the dreams of ignorant fishermen who could not accept the death of Christ. Such arrogance as to deny the very truth of God's word. Such dangerous thinking. For in such an hour as you think not. When Jesus comes back to this earth again, it's going to be different than when he came the first time. That first time he was persecuted and he did suffer, and men did to him whatsoever they pleased. But that's not going to happen when he comes again. You're talking about law and order. I'm talking about when you commit the crime, you do the time right then. You say, are you kin to this guy down at Waco? No, just in Adam. I don't have any theological concept with him, kinship with him at all. So I'm not being a religious nut. Fellows used to say, if I'm a religious nut, I'm screwed on the right bolt. Okay? Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is coming again, and based upon that principle, what? Be patient. I know things aren't turning out like we would like for them to. I realize that. I understand that we are the minority. I understand that living a Christian life is not what people reward us for today. That honesty is laughed at, that the idea of trust and ethics and truthfulness and all the other things that were once valued in our society and our culture are now passé. They have no relevance. They have no application. They have no meaning. Get it while you can. It doesn't make any difference who you climb over. It doesn't make any difference who you hurt. Just as long as you get what you want. That's the age that we live in. That is its philosophy. And it's wrong. Now, James said, things are really bad. Be patient. And then he gives this advice, or this commandment, grudge not one against another. Sometimes we talk about holding a grudge, and that gets pretty close to what we're talking about here, but it really means grumbling. The word grudge means to groan or sigh, and here sighing or groaning is sort of an expression of an inward impatience and ill humor. You've done it. I've done it. A lot of people get real good at it. Something happens, and how do they express their impatience? And everybody looks at them, and you know exactly what they're saying to you. You know, you've tried, people try and explain to you how to do something, and if I... And you know what they're saying to you. You stupid fool. Aren't that? And now what? You silly, incompetent. Now they don't speak it out loud and say that word, but by the sigh, by the body language, they tell us, you're hopelessly ignorant. And James says, don't let the circumstances of life drive you to this kind of behavior, especially against one another. Grudge not against one another, brothers. Brothers. We're not talking about the world system. We're talking about me and you as brothers in Christ, and the females as sisters in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. Grudge not against one another. It's really a bad attitude. When one is suffering for an extended time, it's our nature to blame others that are near us. There's something worse than a sick snake. You know, there's not anything worse than a wounded serpent. A snake that's been wounded will strike at anything. It's in pain, it's suffering, and anything that gets near it, it'll strike at it. You know, sometimes people are that way. God forbid that a Christian should ever be that way because of what's happening to us. We're going to snap at people, we're going to sigh at people, we're going to groan at people, and God forbid we should direct it one to another. It is incompatible with the love that we are to have with one another. The grumbling, the griping, the complaining, the sighing, the finger pointing, the blame assessing. James realized the destructive power of this to a Christian church, and may I add, to a family of people. We see it in our children sometimes, and we justify it. Oh, they've been sick for a while, and they're just cranky, and they say things they don't mean. But you know, it's been my observation that when children really get sick, not just the kind of feel-bad stuff about a half degree of fever, a little runny nose or something, they get a little, when they really, really get ill, you can see a child suffer and suffer patiently. I don't know what happens. But I've gone into children's hospital and other hospitals where children have been suffering, where they've had major surgery, and these little fellows, these little girls, they could just take it and they would cry some, but it wasn't like the kind of just ill-temperedness you might see from just a sore finger or something. It was different. It was more acceptable. And you say, yeah, that's the way I feel on Monday when I get up with my hangover. See, you're not suffering as a Christian when you get up on Monday with your hangover. You're suffering as a fool. Yeah, well, you know, Mondays are tough because trying to shake off the booze and drugs and get started again, that's terrible. That's not suffering. That's silly. You did it to yourself. You have no complaint against God nor man. You surely have no right to treat others badly because you brought on your own illness. But you know, I'm talking about something far different. The thing that Jesus showed us when he was on the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you imagine the intense suffering of the Son of God as he hanged on the cross? And this the culmination of 3.5 years of abuse and humiliation. And now he's hanging on the cross. Would it not have been reasonable to us for him to turn upon his tormentors with a tongue that would have lashed them to their very hearts? He could have done it, but he didn't. And what about Stephen, who, while suffering the broken bones and the pain and hurt of being stoned to death, cried out to God Almighty to not lay the sin to the charge of those who were taking his life? That is patience. That is suffering, and the suffering leading one to patience, because Stephen never denounced the Lord. He never said, "I wish I hadn't professed faith in Christ. I wish I'd never joined the church." When we're hurting in our hearts, my, we're apt to say stuff we don't mean. When we've lost our job, or when we've just been hurt terribly by someone, we're apt to lash out at the people that are trying to help us, the people who love us and care for us and want to do everything they can. We're apt to turn on them. And in a circumstance such as we're involved in as a church here, well, things aren't going right. Not because of anything we did. You didn't do anything. I didn't do anything. We're just living in the world trying to get by. We're just a bunch of poor working slobs. But we're struggling and we're trying. People are leaving because they're losing their jobs or their homes, whatever. Some of them, people just fed up. I just go and come and nothing ever happens. And hey, I'm sick and tired. And they bail out and run off and they don't have patience. Now, everyone's left hadn't been that way. People left because they moved to other places, and we understand that, but it's sure no time for us to blame one another. It's sure no time for us to start sighing and, oh. What about your insides? You said, "Well, I'm hungry." I thought so. But what about your heart? How about your heart? What about your inner being? What's it like? And that's what you really are. What you are on the inside, that's what you really are. That's what I really am. You're not what you drive. You're not what you wear. You're what you are in your heart. Now, there are a lot of other statements here that he makes that we'll be looking at this afternoon. Take the prophets, my brethren, as an example of suffering. We've got a lot of examples of suffering. We'll look at some of them this afternoon. If you're here this morning and you've been saved, but it's been so long since you thought about it, you can't remember the last time you got serious with God and talked to him. If your life has got crosswise, not because you've been involved in suffering for the Lord, but because of your own rebellion and disobedience, I can tell you that the judge is at hand, and that the coming of our Lord is near. And you better consider what you will do when Jesus comes. You say, "Well, he might not ever come." Well, have you ever thought about this? If he doesn't come, you'll die. Just because he doesn't come back doesn't mean you won't have to meet him. If you die, you're going to meet him. So there's no way you're going to keep from meeting Jesus Christ. He's standing right before you. And you're going to answer to him and meet him. That's the way it is. It has to be that way. That's the way God has ordained it.